Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. As we continue our series on the canons of Dort, the doctrines of grace, and last week we began the fifth head, which is on the perseverance of the saints, and heard from Romans chapter 7 about the struggling Christian in that perseverance. This evening we hear about renewal to repentance. So 2 Samuel, beginning at verse 1 in chapter 11 and then reading through part of chapter 12. This is God's Word. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him. And he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house. And the woman conceived. And she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger arises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him.'" When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and he grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. And it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house, and the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. So far, the reading of God's holy word. As a student of church history and of history in general, I tend to read a lot of biographies and a lot of biographical material. And the good biographies, you come to know, are those that are rather objective, or as objective as they can be. The good biographies are not those that are prescriptive in nature, telling you what you should believe, but are descriptive, telling you the story about this person, warts and all. The good biographers are those that you can't tell if he is on that side of the person or against that person. And biographies that are good will have some dark spots in them. There will be some things that will cause us, as we're reading about that person, to say, "Wow, I didn't know it was like that." Or some of the glitter on the armor seems to fade a little, and you notice some cracks. We don't like to think of heroes that way, whether they're from history in the church or biblical history. And yet the Old Testament is filled with biographical information that puts on display the saints of God, showing that they were also sinners. We think of people like Abraham, Noah, Jacob, and of course, David. This section of David's life is without question the darkest section of his life. And yet by God's grace, he was renewed to repentance. There was a terrible fall and some great and heinous sins. And yet the grace of God was greater than David's sin. And because of God's steadfast and sure love for David, because of his promise, and because of his faithfulness and his covenant, he brought David back to repentance. It wasn't without pain and sorrow or consequences, but he preserved his faith, and we will see him in heaven. And this really brings us to an important part of that doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, because in all of this darkness, in this biographical information, that doctrine comes to full light. It comes to light in the sense that God renews his people to repentance. If the Father has elected you, and the Son has paid for you, and the Spirit has brought you to faith in Jesus Christ, that same Spirit will also preserve you and renew you to repentance, time and time again. And sometimes it will require pain. Sometimes it will be shameful. Sometimes there will be awful consequences. But God be praised. He preserves our faith, and He causes us to persevere, and that is good news. We want to think about that a little bit tonight as we consider this dark chapter in David's life. And I want us to think about the enticement of sin, the confrontation of the law, and the renewal to repentance. First of all, the enticement of sin. Now, chapter 11, it gives us this whole sequence of events. This snowball, really, that starts out very small, and it goes downhill, and it just gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And as we're reading it, like when you're watching a good movie, you find yourself at times kind of gripping the couch or the seat that you're sitting in, and you find yourself maybe even saying, to the embarrassment of yourself, if your spouse or your friends are in the room, "No, don't do it! Don't do it!" A good movie, a drama that captivates you, so much so that you want to shout out to the screen. We find ourselves doing that a little bit with David. We find ourselves kind of stiffening our neck. Why are you doing that? It shows us the sequence of events that started as something seemingly harmless and yet grew into something truly heinous. David's walking on the roof of his magnificent palace. And we don't know exactly why he is still in Jerusalem. It's not clear. Some have speculated that that's a blemish on David's character. Well, we can't be so sure. The army is out on the front fighting the Ammonites, and he's on the top of his roof overlooking the city of Jerusalem. He's out probably to get some fresh air. He's risen from his couch, and he's undoubtedly, as many leaders are, thinking about this military campaign that he's involved in and all of the pressures and the different nuances and particularities of his plan. And out to get some fresh air and to get the circulation going, he's walking around on the roof, and then he sees a woman bathing in what she thinks is the privacy of her home. He can see that from his point. And the text tells us that this woman is very beautiful. Now, recognizing a woman's beauty, her physical beauty, is not sinful in itself. What is sinful is the lust in the heart that begins to crave that beauty for oneself. It's the second look, not the first one, and the gaze, and then the inquiring mind. And that's what we hear. That's what followed. Instead of doing the right thing, which would have been, "Oops, that woman's bathing, let me go back inside the house to my wife," he begins to inquire. He begins to think. Instead of doing the right thing, which would have been to turn around and to leave this woman alone, David does the wrong thing. He gives in to his temptation by doing what? Verse 3 tells us, he sent and inquired about the woman. That's what sin does. It begins to inquire. Wow, she's beautiful. I wonder what her name is. I wonder how old she is. I wonder what tribe she's from. Well, the right answer to that inquiring mind would have been, "It's none of your business, David. It's none of your business. She's not your wife." But sin, what it does in its deceitfulness, in its intoxicating power, is it begins to rationalize. It begins to try to self-justify. And David begins to engage in the art of self-justification. Who knows what he was thinking at this point? The text doesn't say exactly. But it's very easy to picture David engaging in some kind of rationalization in which he was thinking things such as, hey, she's a citizen of my kingdom, I'll just find out what her name is. A king is supposed to know his subjects. I'll find out who she is. And as soon as he discovered her identity, that she was none other than the wife of Uriah, a faithful officer in his army, you'd think that David would have fled and said, that's the wife of a good man. You'd think that such a discovery would really have woken him up out of the stupor of his lust so that he realized, what am I doing? She's not mine. But that's not what happens. Sin is so deceitful. Sin is so crafty. Sin is always looking for a way in. It's constantly pushing for more, constantly working and active in our own hearts. And our greatest problem, our greatest failure sometimes, is underestimating sin. Thinking it's no big deal. And not fearing the Lord, thinking He'll be cool with it when He's not. The deceitfulness of sin is powerful. It distorts, as we heard this morning, it distorts our view of the past. It distorts our view of the present, of the future. We forget the things that God has given. We become discontent. We become impatient. We disbelieve His promises, and it just takes a little while for that to travel from the heart out the lips, and now we're grumbling and complaining, which is worthy of death and hell. Or it doesn't come out from the lips, but in other ways. And that's what happens with David. David was responsible for allowing himself to be enticed, seduced. He couldn't blame God. None of us can blame God. None of us can say, well, you know, I'm just a sinner after all. We believe in total depravity, and You haven't cured me of that, Lord, so it's Your fault. That's why we have texts in the New Testament, such as James 1, so that He can say to us, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And that's what happened with David. In fact, it seems clear that James has in mind this dark chapter in 2 Samuel when he's writing that. It starts with enticement, starts with an allurement, starts with just taking it easy with sin, not thinking it's such a big deal. Thinking that the ring doesn't have any power over you. I'll be the ring bearer. Let me carry it. Remember that scene in Fellowship of the Ring? Everybody wanting the ring, everybody saying, let me take it, let me take it. Drunk on its power. And then the one righteous man, the chosen one, the rightful heir to the throne, Aragorn. He has an opportunity to carry the ring. And he begins to hear the voice of the Dark Lord Sauron. And he puts it away from himself. And he gives it to Frodo. Why? Because he doesn't trust himself. Because he takes sin seriously. That's the point. And it's the same for us. It must be. Because we're enticed, you see. We'd think that David would have been watching and praying, but he wasn't. We'd think that he'd be calling upon the Lord, this is the author of the Psalms, but he wasn't. We'd think that he would say with his forefather Joseph, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? But he didn't. Instead, somehow he thought he was entitled to Bathsheba. I serve so much, all the pressures of being king, this, that, the other, whatever way in which sin was causing him to rationalize and self-justify as it does in all of our lives. He was enticed. and his enticement gave in to desire. And that was really the turning point, was the inquiring mind. That is where he should have fled and cut it off. But he continued to inquire. Play with it a little. Go call her over here. Let's just talk. The next thing, he takes her as his own. She's pregnant. Now he's got a mess. Now he's got to cover it up. Now he thinks, well, I've got to keep going in this direction. And he's so suppressed the truth in his conscience, and he's so seared his conscience that he's blind to the fact that God sees all of this. And God is not okay with it. But thinking that he can cover up somehow, thinking that he has power over his own little puny, silly secrets, he keeps going with it, and it goes from one bad event to another, to another. Go get Uriah. Bring him over here. Calls him off of the battlefield. Hey, go down and wash your feet. Meaning, go sleep with your wife. Spend the night with your wife. Have some respite, recreation. You've been working hard. That way, he'll think he's the father. When he finds out that his wife is with child. Doesn't work. Uriah's too faithful. Uriah's everything that David isn't. Uriah won't even sleep inside his house. Because how can he after all? His own unit is out in battle. Joab's in battle. He wouldn't do such a thing. David has no shame. He's so enticed, so drunk, so intoxicated by his sin and his lust and by his pride that blinds him. He says, well, I'll try to get him drunk. Then he'll do it. And the Lord wouldn't let it happen. David's plan failed. Lies, lies, and more lies. Finally, premeditated murder of a good man. And then, in his lust and covetousness and utter selfishness, David says, well, I'll take her to be mine. Not only will I get the beautiful woman and Uriah's out of the picture, but everybody will think I'm a good guy for taking this poor grieving widow. Now, how could that be? This is the man that wrote most of the Psalter. How could it be that he was asleep? How could it be that he could do such a thing? Because he was enticed by sin. He was lured. He was seduced. And he allowed himself to be. And as we confessed earlier from the Canons of Dort, Head 5, Article 4, Christians are capable of being, quote, seduced by the lusts of the flesh and obeying them. Wherefore, now listen, wherefore they must continually watch and pray lest they should be led into temptation. Now, did you hear what the canons say? That is not Arminian theology. That is not Methodist or Keswick theology. That is straight up undiluted Calvinism. Therefore, they must watch and pray lest they too be led into these temptations. Watch and pray. Why is it that so many of us think that we don't have to watch and pray? Why is it that we so often assume that we are going to make it to the end without watching and praying? Why is it that we assume that we don't need to do that? That somebody will do it for us. Nobody's going to do it for you. We have to each watch and pray. We say, well, you're going a little too... This is the Canons of Dort. This is Reformed theology. And do you know why we confess that? Because the Bible says it. Because Jesus, what did He say when He came to His disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane and He sees Peter, James, and John sleeping while He is praying? Do you remember what He said to Peter? Peter, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. And we need to let Jesus' words grip us. Do we take those words seriously? Or do we assume that we'll be fine without watching and praying? And this is where someone like John Owen can be so helpful. He's helpful on a lot of things, but he's helpful when it comes to the mortification of sin. He says in that classic work of his, sin will not only be striving, acting, rebelling, troubling, disquieting, but if left alone, in other words, if we assume we don't need to watch and pray, if not continually mortified, it will bring forth great, cursed, scandalous, soul-destroying sins. Sin aims always at the utmost, says Owen. Every unclean thought or glance would be adultery if it could. Every covetous desire would be oppression. Every thought of unbelief would be atheism. Might it grow to its head. It is like the grave that is never satisfied. And loved ones, it's in each of us. Calvinist, you must watch and pray, lest you too find yourself in great and heinous sins. And there are great and heinous sins. Sometimes we emphasize so much the fact that murder is in the heart, adultery is in the heart. We might assume that, well, then murder in the act and adultery in the act is the same thing. No, they're not. One will get you locked up because it is great and heinous. And we must watch and pray. And we need to listen carefully to what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10. That the sins of the saints in the Old Testament were written down, what? For our instruction of us upon whom the end of the ages has come. These things took place as examples for us, says Paul, that we might not desire evil as they did. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. Watch and pray. And sometimes that requires the confrontation of the law. And that's the next thing we want to think about. David must have thought that he solved his problem by killing off Uriah and marrying Bathsheba. Who would ever know the truth? Well, the answer was God did. And the last verse of chapter 11 reads, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." Literally, it reads, "It was evil in the sight of the Lord." And so the Lord sends the word to David, and he does it through Nathan, the prophet. And Nathan comes to David, and he doesn't say, "Now, David, here is the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. The seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. The eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. The ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness. And the tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet. And you've broken all of those commandments, David." He doesn't do that. David is so blinded by his sin that he easily would have said, yeah, I know the commandments. You know, the way we do sometimes when the word is brought to us. Yeah, I know that. God's promises, I know. Yeah. Heaven, justification, forgiveness. Yeah, I know. We easily do that sometimes. And Nathan doesn't do that. The power is in the word, but the word sometimes needs to be preached. And that's what preaching does. It brings the word upon the barrenness of people. It applies it to them. It allows us to see ourselves in the story. And so Nathan does that. He begins to engage a little preaching. And he says, "Listen, I know two people, a rich man and a poor man." And he tells this story. And what happens is David sees himself in the mirror. And yet he doesn't even realize that it's himself yet. And he says, "Oh, that rotten creep. He did that? That rich guy that had all of those flocks and herds, he took the one ewe lamb that this poor man wanted? He's worthy of death. He will restore fourfold." And Nathan says, "You're the man." And he proceeded to let him hear the law clearly. He proceeded to cast down judgment and curses upon David. "David, this is what's going to happen. You've scorned the Lord utterly. You have despised His word. And now there are consequences. Sin always has consequences. It leaves a nasty mess in its wake. It never leaves quietly. Sometimes it seems like it leaves quietly, and okay, that's done with. And then later, whoops, there it is, the mess. And that's what happened in David's life. And it might be for some of us a lost job, a broken marriage, shattered trust, a ruined reputation. For David, it meant the sword would never depart his house. And it meant the death of his child. And yet, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, David was convicted of his sin and renewed to repentance. And that's the last thing we want to think about in the story. There is some good news. There is very good news in this story. In verse 13, David says, "I have sinned against the Lord." Confronted with the law, he recognized what he did, that he had sinned against the Lord. In fact, in Psalm 51, that psalm that we sang earlier, and we'll sing again in a minute, there's a point in that psalm where he's writing it with grief and sorrow. He says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, O God." And he's writing about this scene. Now, he had committed sin against Bathsheba, against Uriah, against their families, against his army, against his kingdom. How could he say, "Against you and you alone, Lord, have I sinned"? Because David's recognizing what sin is. All of the sin that we commit against one another is ultimately sin against God. When we lash out at somebody else, our husband, our wife, our friend, our neighbor, our boss, our children, our parents, we're really lashing out against God. We're lashing out trying to get at Him in our discontentment, in our disbelief. And David has the clarity, by the grace of the Spirit, to see that all of his sin, his rebellion ultimately against the Lord, that was the root of it all. And you see, loved ones, this is the difference between remorse and repentance. Anybody can feel remorse. A sports star can feel remorse about all the terrible things he's done, about all the shame that he's brought to his family, to his fans, to young people, to his sponsors. He feels a lot of regret for the mess that he's caused. And he might even feel some real shame. He really might desire some reformation of life. But that doesn't mean it's repentance. Now, repentance will always involve some remorse. But it has a whole other quality about it. It sees its wrongdoing as sin against the Lord. And there is something that's not only sorrow, but it's godly sorrow that cries out, "Oh, clean me, purge me, Lord. Please cleanse me with your blood and take not your Holy Spirit from me." That's not the cry of an unbeliever. That's the cry of a child of God. One who says, "How could I do this thing in the sight of God? Who am I to think that I could just do this in God's sight?" And loved ones, this is part of the perseverance of the saints. You know, in the 16th century, in the early 17th century, the Arminians were claiming that the Reformed and what would later be called Calvinists believed that, well, you know, you just have eternal security. Once saved, always saved. And so therefore you can go out and live any way you like. And the Reformed said, "No, the Bible doesn't teach that. It's a perseverance in the faith. And that means renewal to repentance. And it means sometimes tears shed in godly sorrow. A lump in the throat, a feeling, a weight in the heart for how could I do such rotten, wicked, evil things? How could I scorn the Lord? How could I despise His word?" And it cries out for mercy. It begs the Lord for forgiveness. And that's when the gospel becomes so sweet. The gospel becomes so sweet when we feel so bitter. Bitter from the sin that we've committed. It becomes so good, so soothing, when we taste that pain, the sting of our sin, the wretchedness, the rottenness, when we know what we are, that is when the gospel truly becomes good news, great news in our ears. And it was that way for David, and that's the good news here in this story. The good news in this tragic story is that the Lord's steadfast and sure love for David would not fail. Yes, David had sinned a great sin. Yes, he had despised the word of the Lord. Yes, he had utterly scorned the Lord. Yes, there would be terrible, long-lasting consequences that would haunt him and his family and the kingdom for a long time. But the Lord would not forsake David. The Lord would not blot his name out from his book of life. And the Lord graciously brought him to repentance. And we know this, don't we, loved ones? Look at us. We're here this evening. How many of us at times have said, that's it, I'm done with this. I'm done with Christianity, or I'm done with attending the means of grace. And what does the Lord do? He brings us to repentance. How many times have we said, I'm done with my spouse, I'm done with this, and the Lord brings us to repentance? How many times have we said, I'm tired of doing these things the right way, always getting the short end of the stick, when I could just cut corners a little and get ahead? And the Lord brings us to repentance. How many times have we found ourselves in a mess from our sin, and the Lord brings us to repentance? There is good news. And why does he do that? Because of David's descendant. Because of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Who, when he was tempted, did not fail. Who, when the devil came to him and offered him everything, stood fast. So that at the end of his life, he could say, Father, I've kept your word and accomplished all the work you've given me to do. The ruler of this age is coming, but he has nothing in me. The one who never grumbled, never complained, never was discontent with the Father's provision, never disbelieved the promises, was never impatient, but bore it all and bore our curse and our sin. And that is what has provided us not only eternal security and salvation, but the promise of perseverance through all of this. And it gives us promises like 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Christ purchased that for you. And that's His promise to you. And He's promised that He will renew you to repentance and preserve your faith in this life. Amen. Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel. And we pray, Father, that we would indeed watch and pray, that we would have a fear of you, and we would not take sin lightly. And yet, Lord, that we would find our hearts overwhelmed with the joy and gratitude for all that you have given us in Christ. And may He, the one who, when He was tempted, did not sin, be our motivation and the power and the source of our perseverance. For indeed, Lord, there is none other. Cause us to flee from sin, Lord, and cause us always, as we run this race, to look to Jesus, the one who has perfected our faith and promised to bring us to the celestial city. Hear our prayer this evening, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.